There's an interesting account of Jacob on his way back from Haran to his family home base in Beersheba. And it's recorded for us in Genesis 35. That took place just over 3,700 years ago, that illustrates to us a lesson of how easy it is to be conformed to the world that we're in. Now, it's relevant to us as called out sons and daughters of God, led by God's Spirit that lives in us, that we're not to be of the world, not to be of the world. It is a lesson that as we live in the world, that we should take a self-assessment every so often, and I know we do that at Passover, but every so often take a self-assessment of what have we picked up in our sojourning as a pilgrim, as you might say, in this age, that we need to discard, to get rid of, to toss out in our journey to the kingdom of God. So the title of the message today is Arise, Go Up to Bethel, A Lesson of Being Conformed to Transformed. Arise, go up to Bethel, a lesson of being conformed to transformed. So the message has two main purposes. There's two main purposes of the message today. The first is to help us assess what perspectives, values, mindsets, attitudes, the common word today is worldviews, have we conformed from living in a society all around us, and have we adorned ourselves, maybe unknowingly, of things we have to discard or bury, as we'll find out, we'll bury them. Do we need to get rid of them? And that's the first purpose. The second is to review the transformation that occurs in our hearts and minds when we abide in the Father and the Son through the power of God's Spirit living in us. So it's really two purposes. And we'll look at Jacob. And like Jacob, who through his journey and travels changed from being called Jacob to being called Israel, and one who prevails with God. So let's get some background on Jacob and the situation before we go to the time frame of Genesis chapter 35. So let's start in chapter 27 of Genesis. So at this point, Jacob, in Genesis 27, this is some background before we jump into 35, Genesis 27. At this point of time where Jacob, he has to quickly leave from the family home base, which I mentioned is in Beersheba, as Jacob has to flee from his brother Esau, his twin brother, because there's a very strong likelihood that Esau is going to kill Jacob if Jacob stays around in the area. If he stays around, he's going to be killed by his brother. Now, note for reference at this point, the family's home base is in Beersheba. Beersheba is about 44 miles southwest of Jerusalem. In a moment, we'll look at our maps again like last week and get some reference points because it helps us kind of understand what's going on a little bit. But Beersheba is Jacob's home base, and that's where his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah and older twin brother Esau have made their home base. Now let's review for context what the family environment is like at this point in time. Esau, as I mentioned, wants to kill Jacob for tricking their dad into giving Jacob the blessing that was meant for him. We see in Genesis 27, verse 41, that Esau is not going to just let this go, right? And he makes a plan to kill Jacob. And Rebekah, knowing probably both her sons' personalities very, very well, and especially knows how they are, knows very well that Esau most likely, for certain, is going to act on this plan. So Rebekah tells her son Jacob to leave and go to her brother's house, Laban. She has a brother, Laban, if you remember the story, and his home is in Haran, in the area of Padan Aram area. And before Jacob leaves, his father tells them to marry a daughter of Laban and then gives him another incredible blessing before he leaves. So he's getting out of there. His mother says, "You got to get out of here. Surely Esau is going to act on this because he's very, very upset. Twice you've got him. He's not done put up with it. He's angry. He's upset. And he's not done get over this one very easily. So you need to get out of here. So go to Laban, my brother." So And now remember, Isaac and his family have their home base in Beersheba. So let's look at your maps again, if you like we did last week. Twice we're doing this to sort of a geography lesson of the area. So this time your map most likely is on your first map, and it should stay at the top of your map. If you look at the very back where the maps are, it says it should be something to call the maps of the patriarchs. So if you look at the very first map, you'll see this map, and it shows the patriarchs, times of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So just to get some idea of how everything is, first of all, you can find in the northwest, let me get my map out just so I can kind of do this with you. On my map, which is the first one in the Bible, the world of the patriarchs is what mine is called. So if you look up, there's an area called, first of all, let's see if you can find, there's three, four things that we'd like you to look at. First of all, at the very bottom, sort of if you know where Jerusalem is, sort of towards Egypt, you see a place called Beersheba, so you can kind of locate Beersheba. Just up the road a little bit is a place called Bethel. And then there's a place called, a little bit more north, called Shechem. And then if you go a little, go much further up, you'll keep following, maybe even a road there, you'll see a region called Padam Aram. And then right in the middle of that region is a place called Haran. So those are the four locations, four sites that kind of play a part in the story today that we're going to cover. So if you kind of have that in mind, it helps. Now remember, he's in Beersheba. That's where Jacob is. That's the home base at the time. And he's going to go to Haran. And that, as you saw, is not a short trip. It's close to a 500-mile trip. And if Jacob could travel straight there, and let's just say he could make 25 miles a day, because, he's probably in great shape, a younger person. And, back then they probably, were much better shape than we are today. But it would still take him, let's say 25 miles a day he could take, it would still take him 20 days to get from his home base of Beersheba up to Haran, where his uncle Laban is. So it's not really a short trip, and possibly, there is for certainly some rough terrain, and you get some ups and downs and valleys, and you've got to cross a river, and you never know who you might come across, right? You might come across some people that aren't so friendly to you. So you have a lot of things to consider in this trip, the 500 miles. So as Jacob starts out on his way to Uncle Laban's home in Haran, he doesn't go too far. He doesn't go too far down the road. When Jacob stops for the night to get some rest, and it's a place that Jacob has a memorable dream, and that's not any old dream. It's just not any dream, but a very important dream that's actually recorded in the Bible for us, and because it has meaning. It is of a ladder going from earth to heaven, and angels going up and down. In fact, at the top of this ladder, you see, in a moment, you'll see God himself speaking. Let's turn there because it's important to read this as part of the story, the context. So Genesis 28, verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. And I'll read all the way down to verse 22. So we'll get the whole context here and what's been said and what he dreams. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz. previously. Then Jacob made a vow. Notice he makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. He's a sort of a third generation Christian here, right? He's like, well, I'm going to, you know, because you notice God said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. He didn't say I'm the God of Jacob yet. So this is still a relationship being formed. But he says, if I come back, this is what Jacob says, I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I surely give a tenth to you. So he makes a vow. So notice what occurs. God gives him a wonderful promise to Jacob that is not conditional. He's not giving a conditional promise. It will happen. Jacob gives the name, this place, Bethel, which means the house of God. And then Jacob himself makes a conditional vow that if God brings him back safely, that Jacob Jacob would say, this is my God, and he would give a tenth of all his possessions. Now, Jacob does indeed come back to Bethel, but many events in Jacob's life occur before this happens, and Jacob comes back with much more than he asked. Much more, so a lot comes back, which actually is a lesson by itself, you know, in that He came back way more than what he asked for. Let's skip forward from this first visit. So this is the first visit to Bethel to the next visit. So we're going to skip some events in Jacob's life, but we'll come back to the range, which is about, he stays with Laban for 20 years and he comes back. And so we're talking at least 20 years later. And as you'll see, he pauses for about 10 years. So in the range of 30 years, we're talking about, a lot has transpired. Jacob now has two wives, each with a handmaiden, and a robust family of sons and one daughter. And he has a massive, massive amount of livestock from working for his uncle Laban. And God has clearly blessed Jacob, and Jacob is heading back home, right? The 500 miles back to Beersheba. But this time, Jacob is not traveling so quickly. He's got a big, you know, he's got a big household, all his livestock. So he's not coming back so quickly. So Jacob's household comes to the Jordan River and crosses the Jordan. So he's coming back home. At this point, keep in mind, Jacob and his household are only 70 miles from the family home base in Beersheba. He's getting close. Yet Jacob does something interesting. He pauses. From going forward. And he sets up in a place called Shechem. Let's read about that. Let's go to Genesis 33:18, so a few pages over in your Bible. Genesis 33, verse 18. So it says, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent, from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Hori Israel, which means God, God of Israel. If you want to know what that means, it means God, God of Israel. Instead of moving forward, Jacob puts his tent down and he buys some land. So by not moving forward at this time, there are some consequences. There are some consequences that come to the family of Jacob. So let's see what happens by not moving forward. And realize, he stops before Bethel, which is an interesting thought. He stops before he gets to Bethel. He stops right, so we don't know why he stops right there. It could be many reasons, but he doesn't go forward. He doesn't even get to Bethel, which is not that far down the road, and he doesn't keep going home. So there are some consequences for staying here, though. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, by his first wife, Leah, with all her brothers, she's a lot of brothers, 12, to look for some female friends. She's probably looking for some female friends. You know, you can imagine having all these brothers, and it'd be nice to have some female friends. So in a house of brothers, this would be understandable. She goes out and makes friends with the daughters of the land. And the interesting thing about that is the daughters of the land is they have brothers. They have brothers, which leads to some serious consequences. Dinah was treated badly by one of her new friend's brothers, which leads to Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, to respond by killing the man who mistreated Dinah. And if that isn't bad enough, he also kills the dad and all the men of the city. So these, you know, Simeon and Levi were known as being people that you didn't really want to mess with, and they showed that these are definitely brothers that responded what happened to their sister. Now, so this is what they do. So you can imagine this puts a big dilemma on Jacob. You know, it's a kind of a dangerous situation. He's, you know, got this land, he's there, but he's sort of the foreigner. He's not, you know, really got all. So this whole town gets, the men get killed by Simeon, his sons, and Levi. And you imagine all the people that are there, they have cousins and relatives. And you can imagine that Jacob's starting to wonder, this is not going to go well. Word's going to get out, and there's going to be a reprisal. There's going to be something happens. He's very concerned of how the family will now be viewed by other people living in the land, and new, as I said, likely a reprisal. So Jacob is probably thinking about what should he do. Now, we don't know if Jacob had a plan or what he was going to do next personally, or if he was even pondering maybe his own part in the cause of this family crisis, because he might be thinking at this point, yeah, I shouldn't have stayed here. I paused. We don't know why, but he didn't keep going. And maybe he's realizing he should have had a little more management of his family at that point in time, and things happened that didn't go very well. So he's probably, we don't know, he doesn't have a plan. We don't know what his plan is, if he has one, but he knows there's a problem going to be coming his way. But what we do see is God steps in forcefully in chapter 35. Steps in forcefully in chapter 35. Let's go, and so in chapter 35, verse 1, let's pick up the story there. Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So reading between the lines, God has given Jacob a strong message. Remember what you promised about 30 years ago. God says, go to Bethel. The message, arise, stand up, get going, Jacob, and go to Bethel, the house of the Lord, and dwell there and build an altar. It's a reminder of the vow that Jacob made to God, where Jacob had said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. God is reminding Jacob, you made a vow, now go to Bethel. Now, this is probably a big wake-up call to Jacob. Jacob realized that this is his God, and his God has brought him this far safely and in peace, and has blessed him immensely. And you have to think, why did he stop short? Why didn't he keep on going to Bethel? But he did. And God's like, okay, you got to keep on going, and you got to honor your vow. And during that wake-up moment for Jacob, it seems as though the light bulb goes on for Jacob, and he realizes he has to do something else before he goes to Bethel. So he's got to go to Bethel, and he realizes some other things have to occur. Jacob realized there has been some compromises that have occurred in his household. The wives, the handmaidens, the sons, and all their servants, and all those under his household needed to do something as well. Let's go to the next verse to see what Jacob does. Genesis 35, verse 2. Genesis 35, verse 2. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So he buried them. This brings us to the first lesson. The first lesson. As we live in the world, we should ask, what perspectives, values, mindsets, and attitudes have we adorned ourselves with that reflect conforming to the world around us? Do we need to discard these before we keep going on to our own Bethel, our own spiritual homeland? In this context, let's think about this. Jacob and his family had dwelt 20 years in Haran, right, with Uncle Laban. And they had certainly taken on some of the perspectives, values, mindsets, and attitudes of where they were going. And they certainly were spending some time there in Shechem. You know, they're not necessarily godly people either, picking up some values there. We know Dinah was making friends. So they're picking up some of the values and mindsets, the thoughts that were going on in that area. And they all had conformed, to some degree, the thinking of society, the culture that was around them, that they dwelt in. Jacob said, change the garments and put away the foreign gods, along with the earrings that were in their ears. In this case, they had earrings, had an adulterous significance, as did the idols that were made with their hands. So there was a, you know, not the earrings were wrong, but the earrings that they were wearing had a connotation being idol worship and other gods. Jacob sees clearly that they have conformed to the world around them, and before he goes to Bethel, the house of God, they need to shed these items and purify themselves. The question for all of us, each of us, to consider from this example, what attitudes, what values, what perspectives or mindsets, as they say today, what worldviews have we picked up on that we've conformed to from living in this world around us that are not from God? They're not godly values, godly perspectives, a godly biblical view. Just like Jacob, we're living in a society, in a culture that has a very different worldview than what's in the Bible, what God teaches, what God would have us do. We are living the world. We certainly are to live in the world. Right? We're not out of the world yet. We have to live in the world, but we're not to be of the world, not taking on the mindset and values of the world around us. A world that has its foundation set from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And possibly we see some of that same fruit, and it looks good, just like Eve. And we, oh, that doesn't look so bad. I think I'll have some. You know, because we have all these things presented to us all the time. Ideas, values, perspectives. We're bombarded with all these. And we have to figure out, discern, you know, where do they fit and what's wrong with them, and if they are they even right? And in some case, some of them may not even sound that bad. But it's possible we have been embraced, or we have embraced or incorporated these into our thinking and beliefs. In this age of activism, intellectualism, humanism, materialism, and whatever isms you want to add into that, they're all fueled and energized by the pride of life, and now fully accessible through social media and technology, and it's easy to develop a mindset of thinking that's quite different from the mind of Christ. We may not even be aware of the problem. Similar in the way that Jacob's household acquired from Haran or from their travels attractive earrings or idols that looked interesting. Oh, these don't look so bad. I'll still take this one, and I think I'll take that one, and I'll put on this. And we may not physically have idolatrous earrings in our ear or wear defiled garments or carry around foreign gods in our suitcase, but we may have picked up some philosophies, ideas, or values that reflect compromise or conforming to society around us. During the time of Apostle Paul, there were many ideas and philosophies that also existed. Many originated from the time of the Babylonian times, you know, back in the early days. During Paul's time, the ideas of the societies from the past, with their pagan ideas, really that came from Cain. If you know the story of Cain and some of the ideas came through the flood and came in even through Babylon and Egypt. Some of these same ideas have just kept on going through society, and that was true in the time of Paul. And these ideas were being merged in, mashed in, you might say, with some of the ideas of God and Christ. In the 17th century, this term Gnosticism was coined to describe the many false ideas from Eastern thought, Greek thought, Jewish thought, and mixing and smashing them into the teachings of Christianity. And these were attractive ideas of the day during Paul's time. They were compelling in some ways. They seemed like wisdom. But Paul had to address the Gnostic ideas and wisdom in Colossians. So let's look at this at Colossians to see that, you know, as an example. And as for us, Colossians 1:9, we kind of covered a little of this last week, but we'll cover a little bit again today or go in more detail today. Colossians 1, verse 9, and we'll read down to verse 10. Colossians 1, verse 9. Remember last week we learned that really what Paul was doing was writing to the church in Colossae about the Gnostic ideas that were being introduced, and he has to address them. If you understand that, you understand from the right perspective what Colossians is all about. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason, Paul writes, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's three things that Paul prayed that the Colossians would have, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this was to begin to combat the idea that other wisdom, other ideas, other knowledge, that's wrong. This is the knowledge that we need to be looking for or seeking. This is a prayer that, again, we pray ourselves or for others. Paul is setting the groundwork to contrast this versus the worldly knowledge or ideas that were being introduced into the church at Colossae. Paul is contrasting the godly wisdom, knowledge, and understanding versus the false ideas that were in society and influencing the Christians in Colossae, the Colossians. So let's keep on going here. Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul writes, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Paul's saying you don't need to add ideas from Plato or ideas from Eastern philosophies or ideas originating from basic principles of the world and times of Nimrod to be complete, to reach a higher level of knowledge or understanding that makes you more spiritually at another level. He's saying you don't need to do that, and that's what was being taught. The basic principles or building blocks of the world are not according to Christ. You know, it's very clear. The appealing Gnostic ideas were spreading through society and coming into the very church of God in Colossae. Many of these ideas would still appear in new forms of human Gnosticism embraced in our own society. Let's keep on going to Colossians 2:18, where Paul is addressing this danger. Colossians 2:18. He says, Colossians 2:18, he says, let no one, and he realizes the danger. He's the danger in accepting these ideas. He says, let no one, in Colossians 2, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. And that's part of what they're learning. There's two different, there's one false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, you know, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And we're not talking about laws here. These are things that they were saying. If you do this, you know, you deny yourself from eating, or you do certain things they were making up, then somehow you will get to a higher level of spiritual understanding. So unlike what commentaries say, this has nothing to do with God's law. He says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish, which the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So these have nothing to do with God. These are the commandments and doctrines that they were making up of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And that's the problem. The appearance of wisdom. It looked like, oh, if I do these things, I'm, you know, whether it's denying myself or doing certain things. So these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul is addressing very clearly the false philosophies that were present as knowledge. They were being presented as knowledge. They were being introduced to the church. The ideas of the world were impacting the church. And like some members of Jacob's household, they were picking up those shiny earrings. Oh, that doesn't sound like a bad idea. That sounds like wisdom or knowledge or something I never knew before, and I want to study that. But it wasn't from God. And they're looking it over and saying, oh, it looks kind of good. It looks interesting. And they're putting it symbolically on their ears, you know. So what does Paul say to do? It's not so different from what Jacob did. You have to bury the idols, get rid of the earrings, and dress differently. And that's what Paul says, the same idea. Colossians 3:1. Let's turn there, 3:1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. They're very clear. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, verse 5, put to death. Bury, you might say. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? Idols, same thing that Jacob was dealing with his family, idolatry. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound similar to what Jacob did before going to Bethel, the house of God? Put your mind on the things that are above. That's the key, which we'll cover later. But to bury or put to death the ideas, the philosophies, the basic building principles of the earth, as it says, the world, that lead to idolatry. The foreign gods that we may be carrying around, whatever they may be. You know, bury those. Get rid of them. Put them to death. So ask all of us right now, what ideas, what philosophies, what perspectives, what mindsets, what worldviews that are so prevalent right now, we're picking up and incorporating them in our thinking and beliefs. It's very important because you have a lot of ideas right now. Even in the Church of God, I think people don't know when does life begin. When does life begin? Well, it starts at conception. That should be very clear in our brain, but it shouldn't be, well, a debate on that at all. But there's all sorts of ideas, right? When does life begin, right? At conception. I would like to ask all of us to consider that question. What is influencing your beliefs, your mindset, and philosophy? We should not assume the ideas of this world or society are not impacting how we think or influencing our values. Like Jacob's household, and possibly Jacob himself, we might just be a little bit too conformed to the world more than we realize. We might be comfortable. Right? Jacob had lived in Haran, not a center of godly worship, for sure. And Jacob may have embraced some of the ideas himself and teachings. Rachel herself stole her father's idols and brought them along on the way home, back to the home, Beersheba. And on their way home from Haran, Jacob and the household crossed over the Jordan and then stopped at Shechem. And Jacob's daughter Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. You know, she got involved with her. These are her friends. Jacob is feeling at home and buys some land in Shechem. In Genesis 33:18, it says, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, but it wasn't back to where he needed to go. He needed to go back home. And he certainly needed to stop at Bethel on the way home. and unfortunate events occurred that impacted his family occurred there because he did not stay focused on where he needed to go. Shechem was close, but not the final destination for Jacob right then. It was close, but he didn't keep going. We should ask ourselves, have we paused spiritually instead of moving forward in our spiritual destination? Are we comfortable where we're at? And are we interested in some of the things we're hearing out there in the philosophies of the world, the worldviews? It is a serious question that we need to assess for ourselves. All of us need to assess this. We all get influenced, you know, by just living in the world, and we have to ask ourselves this all the time. So let's go back to Jacob. Let's transition back to Jacob. We left off in Genesis 35, and God told Jacob to arise and go up to Bethel. Get out of Shechem, and before Jacob goes, as we covered, he realizes the whole household has conformed to some degree, or to a lot, more than he probably realized or was comfortable or was right, to society. And they needed to deal with getting rid of those idols, getting rid of the clothes, that whatever wrong with them, and getting rid of the earrings and all the things that showed they had picked up way too much along the way, and they were not of God. They were idols. So let's pick up what happens next. Genesis 35, verse 5. As Jacob goes up to his household, to the household, to Bethel. Genesis 35, verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So we don't know what that was, but all the cousins, all the people that they just killed, or Simeon and Levi, were like, okay, we're not going to put up with that. But God steps in and does something that terrorizes them, saying, okay, leave them alone, and they don't go after them. So God steps in because he's got a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and really with Jacob. And his plan is going to go forward. So they journeyed. The terror of the God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with them, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and to Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with them. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So nearly 30 years have passed. And Jacob tricked his brother, deceived his father, the supplanter, which is what his name means, has changed. He's changed. He has changed, and he is not the same person that started out 30 years earlier to Haran, who used deception as his method and strategy to get ahead. But Jacob now trusts God. He realizes who his God is, and he knows who he's going to trust. Through time, God is teaching him lessons, and Jacob learned to fully trust God. Jacob has been transformed. It isn't a conditional situation for Jacob anymore. Jacob is back in Bethel, and God changes his name to Israel, a new identity to reflect that Jacob has changed. And God communicates his incredible blessings to Jacob that future nations and kings will come from his own family. At this point, it's not just the God of Abraham and Isaac, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel.
And we understand those promises. I get a little teared up. It's incredible what God promises to, you know, Jacob. And we see the blessings today. So from this point, Genesis starts to focus on, so from this point on in the story, Genesis then begins to focus on who? Joseph. So it tells us about, we hear the story about Abraham, we hear about Isaac, Jacob, and now the story goes on to talk about Joseph. The lesson from this first half of the message is to assess if where we may have paused or had a moment from moving forward spiritually. And we have to be conformed to some of, we have to be not become conformed to the ideas around us. We have to discard those ideas and we have to move forward. Now, that brings me to the second purpose of the message and the transformation lesson. As we discard our own idols of this world, something else should occur. The transformation of our hearts and minds when we abide in the Father and the Son. Like Jacob, we're called to transform. Remember, he was from Jacob to Israel. And let's see this idea, this thought, what we should be doing. Paul tells us in Romans 12. Let's turn to Romans 12. And he writes, scripture we're all familiar with. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this is Romans 12, 1. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice reflects our new life given by God for serving God. Peter, Paul, and James, Jude, all refer to themselves as bondservants to the Lord Jesus Christ. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, reflects the same idea that now, because of what Christ has done on our behalf, we're now living a life that is in service to God. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. Our life takes on a new perspective, new direction. We don't live for ourselves, but as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. A living sacrifice, Paul goes on to say in Romans 12, 2. And he says this in Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Conform means not molded or follow the pattern of this age, the behaviors, the customs. We don't pick up those nice, shiny earrings, you know, that reflect pagan ideas and put them in our ear. We should be able to discern where the ideas of this age originate from self-oriented philosophy and self-promotion orientation. Paul continues, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he says, be transformed. Be transformed. It comes from a word we recognize, metamorpho, like a caterpillar, changes in from a caterpillar to a butterfly. The word describes a change from the same word, metamorphosis, a caterpillar to a butterfly, same idea. Metamorphosis is the process of transformation from an immature form to an adult form in two or more distinct phases or stages. Transform means to do something totally different than we were or what we are. Think about this in context of Jacob. His name meant supplanter. Jacob's name wasn't changed to good supplanter or ethical supplanter or environmentally responsible supplanter, but he's given a whole new name. The name of Israel reflects the whole mindset and character change of transformation for Jacob. We are to transform into a spiritually mature mindset and character, a new creature, as Paul says. How does this spiritual transformation occur? How does it occur? Paul tells us by the renewing of our mind, the change in our mind, a new mindset, a different way of thinking that can prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Changing our mindset, our perspective from not being conformed to this age is a serious undertaking. I hope we just don't read this and really understand what Paul is saying. We really should understand what Paul is talking about here.
So we should ask, how do we do this? And what does a transformed mindset look like? And do we have it? And again, it takes time. Let's turn to Hebrews 8:10. How do we become transformed? Let's begin with a familiar scripture found in Hebrews. Hebrews 8:10. And the writer of Hebrews is getting this from Jeremiah 31 and also Deuteronomy. But Hebrews 8 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Hebrews 8:10 says the Lord, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's laws are not done away with, but instead a part of the new covenant. God's laws are in our hearts and in our minds, written on our hearts and in our minds. What makes this possible? Well, God imparting his Holy Spirit upon repentance and accepting of our Son, Jesus Christ, his Son, as our Savior and Lord and Master. God's laws are righteous, and they also provide the guidance of how we love God and neighbor. Psalm 119, 172 says, all your commandments are righteousness. Jesus, when asked, stated this way, Matthew 22:36, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And you can turn there if you want, Matthew 22:36. They asked him, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And he said in verse 37 of Matthew 22, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." God's laws roll up to two main purposes: how to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and how to love your neighbor. God's laws in our minds through the Holy Spirit is summed up loving God and our neighbor. A relationship. That's what the new covenant is, just a relationship based on these laws. How do you love God and how do you love your neighbor? The outward thinking of others, loving your neighbor, love of God and love for others. The Apostle John provides instruction and teaching from what he learned from Jesus himself. We can read this in 1 John 5:1. The commandments, the laws that are written on our hearts, in our minds, through the Holy Spirit, reflect love. It's God's outward thinking of others and how to love God. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." So how do we know we're children of God? Well, we love God and keep his commandments. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he believes that the Jesus is the Son of God?" So those who are begotten sons of God, who have God's Spirit and led by the Spirit, love God and we keep his commandments. Very clear. We love the children of God. We love God. And we love the other begotten children of God. And we love each other, right? We should have all that. You know, that's how we, how should, so how, that's the sign. How we love one another is a sign that we're children of God. We overcome the world through our faith, or the faith of Son of God in us that allows the Holy Spirit to keep his commandments, and we be and to have love and love the children of God. So the Holy Spirit does certainly help with that, for sure. Helps with that transformation where we get a conversion. When we begin to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, it starts with God's Spirit and having God's laws in our mind. Let's ask, or we should all ask, how much do we put time and energy and focus towards renewing our minds to be transformed? We've been given God's Spirit. Well, how do we transform to have this mindset? It takes time. This only does. Let me turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and we'll read the first three verses here to get the idea of what we need to do to renew our minds. How do we begin to have this mindset, the mind of God, through God's Spirit working in us and using the power of God's Spirit to begin to renew our minds, to be transformed, to be new creatures, as Paul says. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the path of sinners, who sits in the seat of scornful." Another way of saying this, that this is a person that does not conform to the world. They don't get involved in the world's ideas of doing things, of how to do certain things. They don't stay around that situation. The thinking of the ideas, the mindset of this age are not in this person. Let's keep going. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." In the context of being transformed through the renewing of our mind, what might be the outcome or the effect if we meditated on the law of the Lord on a regular basis, day and night? It says day and night. And what would our mind be like if we did this instead of social media, email, or watching a sports game? Some of those things aren't bad. I'm not saying don't do those, some of those things. But what if we just spent time meditating on God's law and thinking about it, whether through Psalms or reading Deuteronomy or however we meditate on it? What if we meditated on God's law? Could we be transformed even more so with God's Spirit? The power of God's Spirit works in us to have the spiritual mindset, but we have to feed it something. We have to feed God's Word. What if we decide to meditate 10 minutes at night, 10 minutes in the morning, just on God's law, and we ask God with His Spirit in us to help us change, to think differently, to have a different mindset, to think like He does, just by reading God's Word and meditating on it? We did it every night, 10 minutes, 10 minutes. Do we get the sense, as we study the author of Psalms 1 and many other Psalms of David, that David, as a shepherd boy, looked up into the sky, saw the stars, and he meditated on God's law, and he thought about God's law and how God was and how God's laws work? It says that David was a man after God's own heart. How did this happen? Well, I think David provides the answer in Psalm 1. He meditated on God's law. Remember, Paul prayed about the Colossians, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. David, as he pondered on God's laws, was filled with the knowledge of God's will, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. He began to understand the mind of God by just thinking about His will, the law, and looking up in the stars and wondering about how God's laws truly work and how they how beautiful God's laws are, how wonderful it would be if everybody just obeyed God's laws, and how perfect things would be. God's Spirit in us is the power that makes this happen, that takes us focusing on God's law. This is the renewing of our mind that Paul states in Romans 12. So let's think about and ponder the transformation by the renewing of our mind. How does it occur? What is our part? What is God's part? How do we really change our mindset? Do we believe we can change? I know it can be hard. We grow up, we're born in this world, we grow up, we form attitudes, ideas, perspectives, traits, habits, behaviors, but we can be transformed. Are we willing to focus on God's word and pray that His Spirit in us can change us from the inside out? The inside out, that's what we're talking about. In the inside out, it is a process, but daily we can be transformed to a spiritual mature son and daughter, complete. Are there other scriptures we can look at to help us with being transformed through the renewing of our mind? There are. Well, there's plenty, but let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3. Paul writes to Philippians here, Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Paul says, let nothing. Selfish ambition is that a philosophy of this age. It is. And Paul says, and as we said, we want to dump that one. And Paul said, dump that idol. What about conceit? Well, that's an idolatrous earring. He keeps on going. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul says, lowliness of mind. Would that be similar to the first beatitude, poor in spirit? Someone who is not high-minded or boasting or proud? Not a Nabal? That we heard about in the sermon, Nabal, who was certainly thought highly of himself. But humble, lowliness of mind. Verse 4, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here Paul explains more of the mindset we're to develop, the same mindset of Jesus Christ, outward concern for others. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, being the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the mindset of Christ. It is completely different than how this age, this society, this culture thinks. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind, this is Paul's example of how to do that. Do we really read these scriptures and take it to heart? Or just a nice thought? I think God expects us to have a mind, this mind in us, that was also in Christ Jesus. It's a totally different mindset. Are we willing to seriously consider having this be our mindset? Really be this way? Or is this a good message? We read over, oh, it's a good message. God didn't call us and sanctify us from this world to be just slightly better than the current version of society. He just said, well, here's society, and you're a little bit better. Good job. But to be totally different, a different creature that comes, as Christ said, by hunger and thirsting for righteousness' sake. Christ came and humbled himself to the point of death, a mindset that is not of this age or society. The mind of Christ in action was a spiritually different mindset and something we may still be, in some ways, a bit like Peter, right? In many ways, we may still be like Peter, operating from the perspective of a mindset based on the values of this age. And we can see that in Matthew 16. So this is to show that, everybody has to be transformed, even Peter. And he was responding to Christ in Matthew 16 in a way that would be like a worldly mindset, because he didn't understand how things really were going to be. Matthew 16, verse 21, we'll read down to verse 25, says, from this time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and from chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside, mentioned that, and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. The eternal said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Peter didn't have the mindset that Christ was looking for. He didn't understand. He had still a worldly mindset, a carnal mindset. He was thinking of terms of being a citizen of this age he lived in. But he would be transformed later. But Christ says to him, showing exactly his attitude, he says, get behind me, Satan. Because Christ exactly saw the mindset that Peter had. He understood where this attitude from Peter was coming from. And it wasn't the attitude of Christ or from God. It had a different purpose, it wasn't coming from the same place. Christ goes on to explain the idea of denying oneself, being, as we read earlier, a living sacrifice. It's a different mindset altogether. What Christ preached illustrate a totally different mindset and perspective. Even the simple illustration that Christ gave on the Sermon on the Mount, that if we just greet our brethren or love those who love us, are we really any different from anybody else in this age? Christ showed in his teaching a life, a different mindset that he was asking his disciples to develop. Let's look at Colossians 3. And Paul describes a transformed mindset, a transformed mindset. Colossians 3, verse 1. Again, this is a picture, a description of someone who has transformed their mind through the Spirit of God working in them, with Christ living in them through the Spirit, who has changed, they're changing. Verse 7, Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Paul's saying if you came out of the water at baptism, then you were raised with Christ, and our orientation at that point in time began to be different. Our mindset begins to change. How? Well, we're setting our mind on the things that are above, the philosophies, but not the philosophies of this world. We're thinking about the things that are above. In James 3, right, we know it says, James talks about the demonic wisdom, the earthly wisdom, the sensual wisdom that's above, below. But the wisdom from above is pure, willing to yield, and full of good fruits, and without hypocrisy. James understood we have to have our mind on the things that are above, not on the earth. Paul covers the characteristics of the wisdom of the earth in the next section. But let's drop down to verse 10 to see the characteristics of a transformed mindset. Colossians 3, verse 10. He says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's who we grow in knowledge of. To the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ is how it's stated in Ephesians 4. Verse 11. Again, the description of a transformed mindset through the Holy Spirit, God working in them. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is how a transformed mindset will think and act and behave. And that the attitude. This is a spiritually mature Christian who is abiding in Christ. This is a mind that has meditated with God's Spirit dwelling in them on the things that are above. God's laws. This is the elect, the called, the chosen, who have the mind of Christ. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of Christ is dwelling in the mind and hearts richly. How's that? Yeah. Fully. This is what guides that person fully in all wisdom. In verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's all to give glory to the Father and to Jesus Christ. And we all do his will. It all comes back to that. We do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's the orientation. So we began the message today about Jacob and his household. And in their travels, they had conformed to aspects of the society they were living in. God told Jacob to arise and go to Bethel. And Jacob, before he did, dumped some of the souvenirs of their living among the ungodly, idols, earrings, and changing your garments. We may need to think about that as well. What do we have to shed? What do we have to dump? What do we have to bury? What do we have to leave behind? Like Jacob, God has called us to be transformed, to change, having a totally different mindset. The same mind that was in Christ is to be in us. It's a totally different perspective than the ideas, the values, the thinking of this age. A mindset of being a living sacrifice, a mindset of humility, a mindset that is like John wrote, is that we love, we know love because Christ laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our life for the brethren. This is only a mindset that can come with God's Spirit living in us and transforming our mind and way of thinking through the renewing of our minds, through the meditation and doing the Word of Christ that dwells in us richly through the Word of God. Brethren, it is a mighty, mighty calling, one that I hope you will take time to ponder in light of what it means to have this mind in you. Wonderful calling. With God's Spirit, we can do it. By His strength, we can do it. Not of our own, but we can be transformed as we go to the kingdom of God.